Let us return to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, looking this morning at the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal," found in verse 15. By the end of this sermon, we will be three quarters of the way through our series on the Ten Commandments. And in all the detail that we've looked at together, I don't want us to be forgetful of the big picture. By way of introduction, let me mention three aspects of that panoramic view. First of all, we should have been noticing, if we've been listening at all, the all-pervasiveness of sin. Sin is everywhere. I'm mindful of that when I watch the news each evening, each morning too, that in so many ways, sadly, the church is little different from the world. And the older I get, and perhaps it's the same for you too, the more I realize in my own life and in the lives of those that I serve, that the only thing that separates Christians from non-Christians is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not entirely as it should be, but at the end of the day, we should be people who are recognizing more and more that there is no room in Christian living for a holier-than-thou attitude. We are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. That's the opening line of our hymn of the month. The all-pervasiveness of sin. As one writer has put it, many draw their acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or their relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Their insincerity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. Perhaps this has been our problem as a congregation. We've prided ourselves on how different we are from others. But the more we enter into the grace of our Lord Jesus, the more we realize that really there's not much, if anything, different between ourselves and the world. The second feature of the big picture that we should have been drawing our minds to is the gravity of sin. We only understand grace when we understand the gravity of sin. The graveness of sin can be seen at several levels. It is an affront to God, of course. It's also an injury to man, and it's also an act of self-destruction. The destruction of the self that God himself made. And so one of the things that any series on the Ten Commandments ought to achieve is the presentation of a challenge to the dumbing down of sin and of its redefining in the age in which we live. We find sin redefined notably when we call our sins mistakes. And then thirdly, of course, there is the death knell of sin. The more the law shows us of our sins, the more it ought, in the same moment, to point us to Christ. And it is for that reason that when I weighed up this week whether to carry on this series on this Palm Sunday, I decided to, because there's perhaps no better preparation for the Lord's Supper that is to come in the next days than to look at the law, because the law is God's instrument to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever guilt we take away from these Ten Commandments, let's use that guilt to draw the comfort that we need to draw from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm mindful also that not everybody has come to the cross for forgiveness and for the comfort that God places on offer through His Son Jesus. And so I'd say this morning that while our study of the law is part of a repeat journey through the history of redemption, what is most important in this series is that we embark upon that journey that leads through Scripture and through sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pause here at the end of this introduction to ask you afresh, have you made that journey through sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, or have you spent your days making sure you never come face to face with the person that you are, or have spent your days circumventing the person that you are, making excuses under the sun? The only people who come to the cross of Jesus Christ are the people who come through their sins to Christ. And so I'd recommend to you, as we continue this series today, that you come face to face with the person that God knows you to be. And in doing so, turn your eyes away from yourselves and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for that full and free forgiveness that, praise God, so many of us have known and come to receive. There are four things about this eighth commandment that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the message of commandment number eight. It teaches us implicitly of the need, first of all, of love for God. We love God for His intrinsic worth, but also for the fact that although God owns all His creation, out of His infinite wisdom, He has provided for each of us. The fundamental principle underlining the eighth commandment is that God owns all that we have. And mindful of the words of David in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. But with this privilege of sharing in that which belongs ultimately to God, we also have the responsibility of stewardship. There are two elements to stewardship. The first is that we refuse to fritter away what God has bestowed upon us, whether it be financial resources, whether it be gifts, or whether it be time. And the second thing is that we refuse to seek wealth for its own sake. We do not hoard wealth. This was the idea behind the Old Testament principle of the Sabbath, and why it was that God commanded His people under the Old Covenant that every seventh year they were to give the land a rest, and every 50th year as well, the Jubilee year. It was a counter to oppression, and you can read of that in Leviticus 25, verses 13 through 17. It's also implied here in the fourth commandment, where the slaves, manservants and maidservants, were accorded the same rest as the masters on the Lord's day. The principle of stewardship is confirmed by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this during our service for crops and industry during the week, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure in heaven." By that I do not mean to say that all savings are wrong, but they become wrong when we substitute spiritual security for material security, as if trusting in our God and Father is no longer necessary because we are trusting in the resources that we have accumulated, all the systems that we put in place to make sure that we don't go under. And another application of this is that we do not collect money for its own sake, but we collect money so that we can use it in ways that God approves of and in ways that God calls us to use the resources that he gives us. This is part of what it means to love God. But the message of the eighth commandment also calls us to love our neighbor. John Calvin writes, if we really want to know what stealing is, consider what doing the right thing for our fellow man would be. And he says in another place, if we cease to love our neighbor, we become like beasts, for we break the union that God has established. In other words, stealing involves a hatred for our neighbor because it robs our neighbor both literally but also of the dignity that God has placed upon our neighbor. And it also breaks the union that God has given us by dint of being creatures made in his image. That then is the message of the eighth commandment. But then secondly, we want to notice the assumptions of commandment number eight, and they are twofold. Underlying this commandment is a message about the value of work. Although everything belongs ultimately to God, God provides for us. But he has ordained that in providing for us, he will do so by means of our own effort. In other words, he blesses us, but he blesses the fruit of our hands. This is surely implied for us, or taught us explicitly, in fact, by the cultural mandate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But once again, we find a principle laid out in creation, confirmed for us here in the law. Go back, if you will, to commandment number 4. Yes, we are to rest one day in 7. But we do not keep the fourth commandment if we are not working 6 days of the week. And of course, as I mentioned during the exposition of the fourth commandment, I'm not necessarily saying that we should work at the behest of an employer 6 days of 8 hours a day, but rather we should be busy for the 6 days from one Sabbath to the next. I'm mindful in opening up this principle that there are members of our congregation and members amongst our radio audience who are struggling with issues of unemployment. And I want to be sensitive to your needs. But I also want to say to you, if you are discouraged with your work situation, to take heart. You have every reason to be confident that God will provide employment for you as you seek it, because it is the will of God that you work. And so it seems highly unlikely to me that God would keep from you what is according to his will, and that in due time, when perhaps he has tested your faith, yes, that's part of it, he will provide for you the work that you need. He will ensure that you do not go under. But I want to say to those of you who are well able to work but do not because of laziness and are drifting through life, that this is a breaking of the eighth commandment. To the lazy, be warned. Says the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone doesn't work, they should not eat either. Do not then, if you are lazy, continue to sponge from loved ones and from neighbors, because it is God's will that you work. And I can say to you by way of personal illustration that there is no joy to be gained in being lazy. I thought Mrs. Thatcher made up a wonderful scheme at the age of 16, job training scheme, and the unemployment benefits. And at the age of 16, I thought that it was the most wonderful invention, that you could get paid for doing nothing. And then I began to realize, one, my parents wouldn't let me. Two, it wasn't such fun after all, that we are made to work. And ever since, I've had to struggle with the opposite extreme of being a workaholic. So there is the value of work here, but there's also the right of private property. In a derivative sense, we can claim property That is, those belongings that come to us honestly. We find in Scripture God's people coming by property, by purchase, or by inheritance. And the principle continues in the New Covenant era. We'll be starting shortly an exposition of the book of Acts, and one of the things we'll see in the early chapters there is that the early church, what we call the early church, a bit of a misnomer, but we call it the early church, they possessed houses because they met from house to house. And they gave to those who were needy in the church as anyone had need. There was no communal possession of property, but as people had need, they gave of their private possessions to ensure that they didn't go under. We'll take up the privacy of property also in connection with the 10th commandment. Thirdly, this morning I want to deal with the prohibitions of commandment number 8. There's no single form of stealing. I want to put to you this morning that Scripture embraces 3 types of stealing. First of all, there's the stealing of persons. I have in mind 2 things here. First of all, there is kidnapping, which is explicitly mentioned in the following chapter in verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And that teaching is repeated for us in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. And this also comes out in the Apostle Paul's exposition of the Ten Commandments, or explanation of the Ten Commandments, that we find in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Those who believe the Ten Commandments are no longer binding upon the Christian church, you might want to take a look at these verses. There the apostle says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." But if you go back through that list of sins, you will find that Paul pretty systematically outlines one commandment or the other. And then when he comes to the 8th commandment, the shorthand version that he gives of the 8th commandment is kidnapping. Well, you might be saying, well, that's a pretty extreme application. Is it? I am mindful week by week that I preach on something that's maybe far afield from the needs and the place where many members of our congregation may be, but I turn on the news, and lo and behold, something I've spoken about the previous day comes up in the news. I think this week, we spoke last week of prostitution. Lo and behold, we found out about Governor Eliot Spitzer on the Monday. And we talk here about kidnapping, and I dare say it is unlikely we will go through this week without hearing, for instance, of a young man running off with his girlfriend against the will of his parents. Oh, the girl might acquiesce, but if the parents don't and they're underage, then that's kidnapping. Let me speak to the young men here and say that if your parents reasonably suggest to you that such and such a girl is not the right person for you, then whatever you do, don't run off, but follow the 5th commandment. Parents, it's an obligation upon you when you place prohibitions in the life of your children to make sure that they are reasonable prohibitions. I also think of those messy divorces where the children are taken away. And you too can think of your own illustrations. But then there's also slavery. Well, you may be thinking, how can we include slavery under the 8th commandment when Scripture nowhere calls for the absolute ban on the institution? Well, what Scripture does is prepare the groundwork for the end of slavery. In the Old Covenant, slavery was limited to foreigners taken amongst the spoils of war and obtained in a foreign country. But what we find is that even though slavery was permitted under the Old Covenant, it was still required of masters that they would treat their slaves well. You can once again think of commandment number 4, which I've mentioned already, in the day of rest. You can find in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16, that if a slave ran away from his master, and the implication is that they do so because they were oppressed by a master, then someone finding the slave was not to send the slave back to the oppressive master. You can find what the Apostle Paul says of slavery in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Masters, treat well your slaves. Slaves, serve your masters with an eye to the Lord. You see, it was unrealistic during the days of Scripture that the fledgling church would be able to overrule the institution of slavery that was overseen by the Roman Empire. Nonetheless, the redemptive character of the teaching of Scripture laid the foundation for the undermining of slavery as an institution, so that we should not be surprised that it was through a Christian man like William Wilberforce that this institution of slavery was, at least in Europe, put to an end. The application for us today is that employers should not steal the persons of their employees by treating them slavishly, but should treat them fairly. Secondly, there is the stealing of possessions. First of all, from God. The Old Covenant finishes with the teaching of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. When we willfully withhold our offerings from God, we are stealing from God. It's also possible for us to be stealing our gifts from God, gifts that He has given to us for the outworking of Christian service in and through the church. Let me say to you, if you are willing to come to church and to sap the benefits of membership of the covenant community, but have been given a certain set of gifts, but are not using them in the church and through the church, you are stealing from God. If you are not prepared to give your time to the church, you are likewise stealing from God. And then there's stealing from the family. Think of lending without returning. The spectacle of families fighting over wills, when perhaps one family member tries to steal from other family members in order to get a leg up. Then there's fighting or stealing amongst neighbors when you're inching out your property so that over the years it takes a barnstorming argument for you to get part of your property back that's actually on the plans of the property. Then there's stealing from the church. We need to deal with the offerings that we receive wisely and honestly. There should be no theft in the church. This is why we have a system overseeing the ways in which the monies are dealt with, so that we can be transparent as a congregation before God and before a watching world. And then there should be no stealing from the government. You don't want a British preacher to start speaking about taxes. You've all been drinking Lipton's ever since. I won't talk about the foundation of this great republic. But when we fill out our taxes, which is a remarkable annual event in my mind, that because you distrust your government so much, you spend hours filling out the paperwork. And it is amazing to me that the government trusts us to do it honestly. Well, I know the American mindset. We don't trust the government to do it for us. We'll do it ourselves, thank you very much. But whether the government does it, or whether we fill out our tax forms, honesty is required of us. We are not to steal what we've been called to give. The stealing of possessions is especially egregious when committed with violence, when committed fraudulently or with extortion or under the guise of legality. You can work out the implications of this for yourself, but I would say, in the words of Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal nor deal falsely. And then there is, thirdly, the stealing of hearts, the idea of manipulation, a more subtle form of deception, the duping or fooling of one person by another. We have an example of this in the Old Testament, Absalom's rebellion, which we read of in 2 Samuel 14 to 15. He used his good looks and his position to undermine David, his father. Then we read in chapter 15, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Manipulation can be so subtle that we do not see the gravity of it. And we need to be mindful, not only not to manipulate others, but not to be manipulated by them. And so fourthly, we come to the indictment of the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment speaks loudly on the one hand against unbelief. When we fear that God won't provide for our needs, when theft is really a failure to draw on the promises of God. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, having gone on from speaking about not laying up treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, he then goes on to say, do not be anxious. And he says, do not be anxious three times. And the example he gives is this. If God our Father can care for the sparrows, he can surely care for us. Let's then not be unbelieving, but exercise faith when the money is tight, when our backs against a wall. But the second indictment here of the eighth commandment is against covetousness. Covetousness is covered by the tenth commandment, but it is implied by the eighth, writes John Calvin. We are forbidden to pant after the possessions of others. Someone else has said anonymously, much trouble is caused by our yearnings getting ahead of our earnings. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, the itch of covetousness makes a man scratch what he can from another. Brothers and sisters, let's not be unbelieving, but let's not be covetous either. A greed that is dissatisfied with necessities, always looking for luxuries, keeping up with the Joneses next door. Let us have a church family that is free of that, but a church family that is submissive to the providence of God. And so I conclude with three points. In response to the eighth commandment, either be converted or show evidence of conversion. You recall how Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus and he shared with him the gospel. And then Zacchaeus said, if I have stolen from anyone, he was a master tax collector, I will return fourfold. Let me say to you, if you are accustomed to thieving, petty thieving, thieving that perhaps you rationalize away as justifiable, then either you need to come to the cross and be converted, or you need to work out the implications of your conversion. And that is to start handing back, having the evidence of repentance of Zacchaeus, handing back fourfold that which you stole without permission. Secondly, the eighth commandment calls us to live and work in a calling. If we are unemployed, then let's seek help from the church's benevolent fund. The church has a responsibility to look out for those who are in need, but we cannot be omniscient. And if you find yourself so up against a brick wall and are tempted to steal, then by all means come to the church and we'll find ways in discreetness of helping you so that stealing need not be an option. Thirdly, be content. The Apostle Paul says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. God has given us so much more in many cases than what we need. But regardless of what God has given us this day, let us say in the words of John Calvin, God's benediction constitutes true wealth. So I close this morning asking you, are you truly wealthy? Do you know God's benediction? Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that we are tempted by many sins, but would say with Solomon of old, make us neither poor, for then we would be tempted to steal, and make us neither rich, for then we would be tempted to be self-satisfied. We thank you for your benediction upon our lives and for the fact that that has come chiefly through the grace of the Lord Jesus. But we are also mindful of what we do have, and we thank you that we live in a country wherein we need not steal. Bless those who are poor today. Raise them up by your own common providence, we pray, but also by hard work. And may we know a limitation and even an eradication of poverty in the Western world. But what we also pray for ourselves, we are mindful of those who truly are poor in other parts of the world. Bless them and provide for them. Protect them from corrupt government, we pray, and minister to their needs. In Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.